Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26? I want you to imagine that you're a third grade boy. You live for recess. At recess, you and your buddies play hard. It might be tag, it might be soccer, it might be football, it doesn't matter. You love them all and you play them hard. But this one day at recess, something happens. You're running when all of a sudden you start coughing and you can't stop. You start wheezing and you can't catch your breath. Your friends start laughing, but when your face turns red and you get a look of fear in your eyes, they stop laughing. You feel like you can't breathe and you start to panic. And it only makes it worse. Your asthma has flared up. You feel like you're going to die. But then all of a sudden you remember your inhaler. Every day your mom makes sure that it's in your pocket. You almost forgot. And you pull it out. You stick it in your mouth. You press down and you breathe in. And it works. And you calm down and you rest. Now, beloved, there are plenty of reasons for you to panic. Some of you are dreading a doctor's appointment. Some of you have an unresolved family matter that's keeping you awake. Some of you have a situation at work that may cost you your job. Some of you have a project that's due, a decision that you have to make, things that are just hanging over your head. But just because your world is all wound tight doesn't mean you have to be. And this morning I want you to see the Bible for what it is. God's Word is our inhaler. When we breathe it deeply, we calm down. And this morning I invite you to breathe deeply the Word of God. The panic of your world doesn't mean you have to panic. And the calmness of your soul will be enhanced by the depth of your breathing. So as we read the Word, let's breathe deep. The text we're looking at this morning is heavy, but it is hopeful. I'll begin reading in verse number 14. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. You may be seated. And if you are in Disciple Town and kids, you want to slip out, you can do that quietly at this time. We know from the beginning of this chapter that plotting, conniving, conspiracy are all going on against Christ. We're not surprised to read at the beginning of this chapter, as we did last week, that the chief priests and the elders are huddling together in secret because we've watched their animosity against Christ build. But it has now come to the point of explosion. And so this chapter begins with the dynamite. It's all wrapped together. There's this fuse that's coming from it. We just need someone to light the match. And so far that's been the missing piece until Judas Iscariot arranges a meeting with them and volunteers to light the match. We read verse 14 with shock, just as Matthew wrote it with grief. Then, one of the 12. One of the 12? One of the 12 who lived together for the last 3 years, who rode in the boat together, who went fishing together, who ate together, who walked the roads together, who preached together, went on a mission trip together, who listened to Jesus together, who talked together, who witnessed miracles together, who sacrificed together, who faced both persecution together and acceptance together. One of those. And Matthew doesn't tell us how Judas made contact with the leaders, and I think we can assume that it was done in secret. But all we know is that they struck a deal, and verse 16 says, from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Betrayal hangs over this text like a thick fog. It is a word that shows up repeatedly in this text. It is one part of the sorrow that we anticipate. There's two things I want you to see really generally from this text. I want you to feel this text with me today. There is in this text an anticipated sorrow. It's not all here yet, but we know it's coming. We feel it coming. There's three components that build that anticipation of sorrow. First of all, there's the betrayal. It's all over this. Matthew's very pointed in his language. Back in chapter 10, when the disciples are first listed by name, Matthew puts Judas Iscariot at the end of the list. It's not done subtly, it is very blatant, because even in that list, he calls Judas Iscariot the one, quote, who betrayed him. And by calling him here in verse 14, one of the 12, not only in verse 14, but he repeats that same thing in verse 47 later on. He is helping us feel how deeply this betrayal really was. He also points out that the leaders did not come to Judas. They didn't bribe Judas. They didn't threaten Judas. They didn't demand that he give them inside information on Jesus. Judas went to them. Judas initiated this. And that is why the betrayal of Christ remains in history as the most famous betrayal that has ever happened. In our own history, we know Benedict Arnold was an excellent general who led his soldiers for the colonies in the Revolutionary War. He fought gallantly in several battles. But Arnold didn't get the recognition that he thought he deserved, and it became a root of bitterness in his heart that just consumed him to the point where he switched sides. Something didn't go his way. And he became enraged. And he sold out his soldiers. He sold out his country. He sold out himself in the sense that he sold out the oath that he took as a soldier. By linking Judas Iscariot here in verse 14 to what just happened with Mary's anointing the feet of Jesus with this expensive perfume, it is obvious Judas is seething over what has just happened. His betrayal was a calculated plan. It was an extreme reaction to what had just taken place because he believed he'd been wronged. So what was it that drove Judas to do this? There are actually two related issues that the gospel accounts speak of. The one is just greed. In John's gospel, we are told that Judas Iscariot was accused by Jesus. Or it was Judas who accused Jesus of being wasteful and indulgent by letting Mary pour out this perfume on his feet when that same perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii. And that money could have been given to the poor. John goes on to say in chapter 12 that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was the keeper of the money bag and he used to help himself to what was in there. Now don't blow past that. Because if you are the treasurer of an organization, people have entrusted you with their money and you take it upon yourself to reach in there and use that for your own personal benefit. What has to go through your mind in order to do that? You have to believe that somehow, some way, you are deserving of that. You're not getting what you think you ought to get. So that justifies you breaking their trust, stealing what is not yours, because somehow, some way, you deserve it. We look at this account and we think, how could Judas do this? Well, the reality is Judas betrayed Jesus here because he had been betraying Jesus all along. Our failures in life are generally not these huge catastrophic things. Those are just the public events that reveal this planning all along. The tipping point appears to be when Jesus exposed him. I think this chapter begins masterfully with this contrast between Mary and Judas. Mary is just extravagant in her love of Jesus. And her extravagant love of Jesus enrages Judas. He doesn't understand her love because he doesn't understand forgiveness. And so he is embarrassed by it. He wants her to go away. Why? Because her extravagant expression of love is revealing the hardness of his heart, and he is enraged by the exposure, and Jesus calls him out on it. Here's one of the ironies. Mary's perfume that she poured out on Jesus was worth 300 denarii, 300 pieces of silver. Judas agrees to betray Jesus for 30. Matthew has more to say about this in chapter 7, but now we as the reader, we're stunned. One of the 12 has agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's it. I mean, it's a decent amount, but it's certainly not over the top. But then pick up the story in verse 17 with me. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" What's going on? Business as usual, right? The disciples come to Jesus. They're asking him details concerning the observance of the Passover together. Judas is probably with them. They don't know anything is up. Judas is playing the game like everything is going on just fine. And he's been willing to do whatever it takes in order to keep up his reputation, because nobody suspects him of anything. But now Jesus has started to expose him. Judas is seething internally, but he hides it well. He is so angry about not getting what he deserves. He is so angry about being corrected by Christ, he can't see straight. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you are angry because you don't get what you think you deserve. You don't get the respect that you think you deserve. You don't get the appreciation you think you deserve. You didn't get the girl you think you deserve. You didn't get the guy you think you deserved. Somebody broke up with you and you're livid. Somebody corrected you and you're enraged. Somebody pointed out some things in your life that need to be changed, and you're seething with hatred at them. What gives them the right? Who do they think they are? And when you do that, when we do that, when I do that, we're like Judas. We are enraged when we don't get the response from life that we think we deserve, because we fail to own what we truly deserve. When I truly embrace the gospel, I must first embrace the fact that before God, I am a rebellious sinner who deserves the wrath of God. God's righteous wrath poured out on me for eternity is justice. That's what I deserve. Anything short of that is mercy. How could Judas betray Jesus? How could Judas be so blind? He was blind the same way we are tempted to be blind. He was not poor in spirit. He was not humble. He thought he deserved his best life now. He thought he deserved better. So he stole. He stole from Jesus. He stole from the 12. He betrayed his position of trust in order to give himself what he thought he should get, only to discover that when you live for what you think you deserve, it is never enough. When you believe the lie that you're not getting the life that you think you deserve, you are capable of doing anything, and you will look for every reason to attempt to justify what you're doing. And that is a scary place to be. Betrayal hangs like a thick fog over this text, I said. Here's an example of it in verse 16. For that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas was now intent on finding a time and a place when he could pull this off. He needed to find a setting where Jesus was isolated. He didn't want to try to do this and bring the chief priests and leaders to the temple courts and the public. That would never work. So when the disciples come to Jesus and they say in verse 17, hey, what are the details? You know, tell us what's going to go on about the Passover. Believe you me, Judas was all ears. Because in giving out those details, Jesus might reveal when he's going to be isolated sometime and Judas can alert the authorities and we can pull this whole thing off. In fact, it may have been Judas who was behind the scenes saying to some of the disciples, hey, you know, do you know anything about the Passover? I mean, when are we going to get together? When are we going to do this? Has Jesus said anything about this? Why don't you ask him? Because he's got to find this information if he's going to make this thing happen, because these chief priests and leaders, they've got a window that they've got to make this happen in. Observing the Passover was just, we have no idea of what an event that was. It was national, it was communal, it was familial, it was absolutely massive. Thousands and thousands of lambs were sacrificed on that day. And the way in which they would do it is they would sacrifice, you would bring your lamb, the men would go to the temple, the women would be at home, and they would be preparing the Passover meal. The men would take the lamb to one of the outer court areas of the temple. And there would be these whole areas where they would they would kill the lamb. And the blood would be captured in a bowl, and there would be priests lined up from those outer courts all the way into the altar. And the priests would have bowls, and the blood from the lamb would be caught in a bowl, and they would pour it into the bowl of the priest next to them, and that would go all the way until it would get into the temple altar, and it would be splashed against the altar. And all day long, thousands of lambs would be sacrificed, and the blood of those lambs. And while that was going on, the people there in the temple courts would be singing. They would be singing the Passover psalms. It was an amazing event. The men would take that lamb, who's now dead, back home, because that lamb would provide the meal, the meat for the meal that evening. All the singing, all the people that were there, Judas knows you can't arrest Jesus in the middle of that and start a riot. He's interested to know where they're going to have a Passover meal. So where will you have us eat this Passover meal? Verse 18, Jesus says, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The response on the part of Christ reveals he's got everything under control. He has the details for observing the Passover taken care of. Everything appears to be happening to him that is part of the fulfillment of his plan. It is obvious from what the disciples are supposed to tell this certain man. I think that's very interesting how Matthew writes, go into the city to a certain man. It's likely Matthew did that because the man was still alive, this would help protect him. A lot of speculation over who that was. I love this. Jesus says to his disciples, we find out from Luke's gospel, it was Peter and John who went. Tell the man, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. It almost sounds like they're Jedi, doesn't it? expect Peter and John to just kind of wave their hand and go, we're going to do this at your house. You're going to do this at my house. But it works. But the point is clear. Jesus has the entire situation under control. He knows what's going on. He talks about it in verse 20 in one of the most amazing scenes in all of Scripture. When it was evening, verse 20, he reclined at table with the 12. Reclining at the meal was customary. Many of you are familiar with Leonardo da Vinci's famous rendition of this scene. He painted it on the wall of a convent called the Last Supper. And unless you go to the convent in Milan, you will never see the original. The actual original painting is 15 feet by 29 feet. Sadly, somebody thought that that particular wall needed a door. Kid you not? So they added a door. Took out the feet of Jesus in the middle of it. Not real good. What Da Vinci depicted is that the disciples were sitting around a table. You wish the guy would have read the Bible, don't you? They weren't sitting at a table. They were reclining at a table. It was actually a Roman custom. And the table was in a U-shaped. And so it allowed the disciples to recline on the outside section of the U. In the center of that U area would be the table. And the people who would be serving would be able to come and bring the food and set it down. But what it did is it allowed them, the 12 who were reclining around that table, to actually be rather close to one another, be able to have a number of different conversations beside just the person who is next to you. So you can see how this dynamic then set up when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Well, you know, the guys that are right there close, they can get some eye contact with Jesus and they say, you know, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And then he says, it's the one who dipped his hand with me in the cup. Well, you know how long that Passover meal went? Probably everybody had dipped their bread in the cup with Jesus. The point being is that it was one of you. Somebody right here who is close to me is going to betray me. And so when Matthew says they were very sorrowful. It was heavy. It was a heaviness that weighed upon these guys. Jesus said, verse 24, the Son of Man goes. When someone dies, we say in our language, so-and-so has passed. Passed away. It's a euphemism for death. That is what that word goes. It's the same thing. The Son of Man goes. He's going to pass away. The Son of Man dies. That's what he is saying. It's predicted. It's the plan. The Son of Man goes as it is written, verse 24. But, and this is the point I was trying to make last week, all of this is the sovereign plan of God that is being carried out, but the sovereign plan of God is not an excuse for anybody to sin. Amen. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So now the seriousness of this offense is now matched by the seriousness of this man's fate. But even that warning doesn't change the heart of Judas. In fact, it appears that Judas has given himself so completely over to this sin that he has gone past the point where his heart can any longer be changed. And I find it very interesting that Judas, who would betray him, verse 25, answered, look at the text. Is it I? What? Rabbi. Do you see that? Go back to the end of verse 22. How do the rest of the disciples ask Jesus? What do they say? Is it I what? Lord. Jesus was not his Lord anymore, was he? In Judas's mind, he was just a rabbi. And yet Jesus does not blow Judas's cover And he treats Judas with the same love, the same respect, the same compassion that he does all of the other disciples. As we read in John chapter 13, he washes all of their feet. And the disciples never have a clue that it's Judas. Matthew writes his gospel with that sense of shock, as fresh as it was the night that Judas showed up in the garden with the soldiers. They were stunned. But there would be more sorrow that night. What also contributes to this anticipation of sorrow is desertion. The sorrow of this night is compounded by the fact that Jesus tells them they're all going to fall away and desert him. It's bad enough that Jesus is going to be betrayed, but even in his betrayal, it would have been so comforting to have a band of brothers who would have stood with him. But this band of brothers, Jesus is saying, you're not going to stand with me, you're going to fall away. The fact that Christ is sovereign over the details of his death does not lessen his sorrow in it. He is fully God and fully man. The third aspect that contributes to this anticipation of sorrow is denial. Peter doesn't believe Christ, and he unwisely tells him he's wrong. And in that moment, when Peter says, no, I am not going to desert you. When Peter says that, he really believes it. He really believes that he is not capable of doing that. And sometimes you see the sin of another person and you say, how could they do that? I would never do such a thing. Or perhaps you look back on something that you did and you have an inclination to say, I can't believe I did that. That is so not me. It's you. It really is you. That's the hard reality to grasp that really is us. So Christ is even more direct with Peter, and he says, Peter, it gets worse. They're going to desert me. You're going to deny me. In fact, you're going to deny me three times before it's morning. And Peter won't let it go. Even if he dies with Jesus, he promises, I'm not going to deny you. And the rest say the same. There's a difference between Peter and Judas. Peter's not planning to sin. Peter has not made up his mind to pursue a course of rebellion no matter what. Peter loves Jesus. Peter is willing to die for Christ in that moment. But Peter doesn't know his own heart. His own lack of humility finds him making promises that he will not keep, because Peter is not humble enough to believe what Jesus says about him. And so betrayal, desertion, denial, they hang like a fog over this whole text. But even in this darkness, and it is a deep darkness, even in this darkness there is light. It is easy to miss the light, but it is here in this text, and it is amazing. Jesus helps his disciples anticipate the sorrow, but sorrow will not have the final word. And even as they are anticipating sorrow, and as Jesus is anticipating sorrow, Jesus is also anticipating something else. He's anticipating restoration. Now, the Passover meal followed a specific order. When the family would gather in the evening in the home, the head of the home would open the meal with a blessing for the event itself and for the wine, followed by the first cup of wine. Then food was brought in. It consisted of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, greens, stewed fruit, and roast lamb. At this point, the oldest son, in the home would ask the Father, why is this night different than all other nights? And then the Father would tell the Exodus story. As part of that, Psalms 113, 114, 115 would be read. Then the second cup of wine would be drunk. Then the unleavened bread would be blessed. It would be broken. It would be handed out to others. It was to be eaten with the herbs and with the fruit. And then the Father would explain the meaning of the bread. The rest of the meal would be eaten. It all had to be completed before midnight. The third cup of wine would be blessed. It would be drunk, followed by the singing of Psalms 115, 116, and 118. A fourth cup of wine would conclude the evening. And the Passover meal would take up the entire evening. So when Matthew says in verse 26, now as they were eating. I mean, this is a long night that's going on. He is possibly, I'm not dogmatic on that, but he is possibly referring to the fifth stage in the Passover meal where the head of the event is distributing the unleavened bread. It is at this point that Jesus reveals that this Passover meal that has been observed for about 1,500 years, where hundreds of thousands and millions of lambs through the years have been slaughtered in observance of this event, that Jesus is saying all of that points to me. It's all about me. I am going to fulfill this event right now. And he gives the ultimate meaning to this event. He says the bread is a picture of, it is a symbol of his body. The wine is a symbol of his blood. It is obvious that the bread is not his actual body, because he is sitting there, reclining there, holding the bread. It is obvious that the wine is not his actual blood. He is there intact at this point. They are a powerful symbol because they represent something that is absolutely amazing. His body and his blood, meaning the offering up of his life as a sacrifice in a violent manner, is the basis of this covenant that he is establishing with, look at verse number 28, many. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's not poured out for all. It's poured out for many. It's not poured out for all, because all would not believe him. But for everyone who believes him, he provided a full and complete sacrifice for their sin. His blood is the blood of the covenant. That is the promise of the new covenant. Christ is making a very clear connection between his death on the cross. And notice again, verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Christ is making a connection between his death and forgiveness and eternal life. I'm going to die, Jesus is saying, by offering up my body in your place, because my body represents my perfect life, which I have lived for you. And I'm going to die. I'm going to die a violent death. I am going to die like a Passover lamb. I am going to be violently killed. I'm going to have my life drained from me. My blood is going to be shed. My violent death is necessary because your sin is so serious. It demands a serious sacrifice. But I will do this. That is what history has been about. That is what the last 1,500 years have been pointing to. I'm going to do this for you. I am offering to you, for you, my body and my blood. I am offering myself to you. So when he says, take, eat. What is he saying? He is saying, believe me. Trust me. Join me. Believe what I am doing. Take it as an act of faith that says, yes, I believe you. I trust in you. And in that moment, Christ hijacked the Passover. He rendered it obsolete and he gave his followers a new symbol, a new ordinance that we call the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. But here it is. Jesus knew the seriousness of the sins that are about to be committed, and he knows the power and the effectiveness of the forgiveness that he is about to purchase. When he speaks of the forgiveness of sins, he knows the depth of those sins. He knows what Peter and the rest of the disciples are going to be doing, how they're going to desert him. They are going to deny him. And Jesus is saying, there is forgiveness for that. I am going to purchase that for you. There's more. Beginning in verse 30, when he explains to them on the way to Mount of Olives that they're going to all fall away, did you notice in verse 32, Jesus in the middle of that says what? But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. What is Jesus saying? I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to rise up and you're going to be with me. Earlier, Jesus said in verse number 29, I'm not going to drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. My death and your failure is not final. Isn't that good news? His death and our failure is not final. I wish I could believe this for you, but I can't. The grace of God is so amazing that it is tempting to think that it is too good to be true. It is tempting to think that my sin is too bad to be forgiven. The issue is not, can your sin be forgiven? The issue is, will you believe Jesus? The difference between Peter and Judas was not the seriousness of their sin. The difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter was willing to believe Jesus and Judas wasn't. What Judas does is he reveals the eternity-sized distance between embarrassment and humility. There is an eternity-sized difference between shame and confession. There's an eternity-sized distance between humiliation and repentance. Embarrassment says, I can't believe I did that. I'm better than that. Humility says, I can believe I did that. And I'm capable of even worse. I have no reputation to hide behind before God. I am in full need of the righteousness of Christ. Shame says, I can't ask God to forgive me. Because I'm too bad. I can't ask God to forgive me because I've already used them all up. You know what I mean? I've already asked His forgiveness for the same thing. I can't ask Him again. He'll tell me there's no more left for me. That's what shame says. Confession says, here's my unbelief. Here's my unfaithfulness, God. Here's my rebellion. Here's my life. Here's my self-righteousness. Here's what I've been hiding behind all these years. I own it, and all of its ugliness. I own it. I lay it all before you, God. That's what confession does. Humiliation says, I want to run away. I'm going to change my name. I'm going to take my own life. I want to hurt myself. Repentance says, I want to turn around. I want to take His name. I want Christ to change my life. And I accept that Christ was hurt for me. Embarrassment, shame, humiliation, they're all self-centered. A self-centered life is the dark, moist dirt for seeds of bitterness that take root and grow into dark life-dominating forests. And this was Judas. And Judas loved himself. When he saw Mary's love for Christ, he was exposed, he was disgusted, he was enraged. He couldn't believe somebody would love that much, so he pretended to be concerned for the poor, but his self-righteousness betrayed the evil that was in his heart. Beloved, unaddressed bitterness cannot remain in the life of a true believer. If you are embarrassed by people's public confession of love for Christ, if you are embarrassed by people's public confession and expression of love for Christ, ask yourself, why? Is it possible that their love for Christ exposes your love for yourself? Is it possible that their love for Christ reveals an understanding of forgiveness that you don't have? If you're making plans to sin, it's usually the fruit of thinking that you don't have the life that you think you deserve. Peter reveals the dangers of self-reliance. The truth is, we do not know our own hearts. And any commitment or resolution that we make should always be done thinking, maybe even saying, by God's grace. By God's grace. What are you going to do this week? Well, by God's grace. And that's how we have to think, because that's the reality. When I hear the sins of others and I'm tempted to think, oh, I would never do something like that, I'm already on my way. Because I'm not thinking in terms of depending on God's grace. Both Judas and Peter needed Jesus. In the end, only Peter believed. Jesus, right here, anticipates the cost of our forgiveness. As we work our way through the end of Matthew, we will see how He paid it on the cross. What I hope and pray that you will see is that the ocean of grace is deep. And the water is warm. Jump in. Failure does not have to be final. You just ask Peter. Will you stand with me? Will you ask God to help you take this text to heart? Is there seeds and roots of bitterness that you've allowed to remain unaddressed? That are helping you think in terms of what you deserve? Causing just a slow burn and stealing your joy? And your love. and your humility. Is there a sense of smugness, self-reliance? Even pride that says, I couldn't do something like that. I wouldn't do something like that. Would you confess that? Would you own anew and afresh that we only stand by God's grace? Our hope and security is not based upon the promises we make. Our hope and security is based upon the promises He has kept. That's our life. And He has promised to forgive every single one who comes to Him in faith. Take, eat, jump in the ocean of grace. The water's warm. And Christ cleanses you from all sin. Trust Him. Lord Jesus, please open our eyes anew and afresh to this truth. May we run hard to You. In Jesus' name.